probe, the question. So this begins our question. Our very first question is probe whether or not we're saved. So this week and next week on, we're going to go over several questions that we should be probing and asking ourselves. But today we're going to devote only to one question. And that one question is, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the gospel, right?
I have a question regarding that question.
Okay, go ahead.
What level of understanding are we talking about here?
Okay. We'll go over that. I think the best way to the greater assurance we have is the more we understand the gospel, and we really believe it, the more assurance we will have, right? But even back up before answering Ben's question, if someone does not understand the gospel, they cannot be assured of their salvation, right? If they themselves think, I'm not sure if the gospel means works righteousness plus faith, then they would not have the assurance, right? So same thing, as prerequisite for our very first test of assurance is we need to make sure we understand the gospel, right? And I would say instead of having a minimalistic approach of saying, this what is the bare minimum of understanding the gospel, I would say the goal of a Christian is not just to barely understand. You know the ABCs of salvation, right? Admit your sin, believe in Christ, and C is something else, right? Or whatever, huh? Confess, yeah, that he raised from the dead, etc., right? So we could be very minimalistic, but I think for our goal as a Christian is we ought to grow in the gospel. And the more we grow, the more assurance we have. So in answering your question, I think is God is gracious, but I don't want to approach it with a minimalistic approach. I think the more we understand the gospel and truly understand it, the more assurance we have. So before we go any further, what do you guys say is the gospel? Ben.
That Christ died for the sins of the world to save us so that we can have eternal life in heaven.
Okay. Gene?
If we believe in
what?
Christ.
In Christ.
Repent
from our sins. That we can forgive in
the
blood of Christ. So you're adding up, okay, to that. Oh, okay. That's a nice way of answering. Okay. John?
God is creator.
God is creator? As a prerequisite.
So he has a say in our lives. There's a broken relationship between man and his God. And that kind of relationship is mended by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Okay. Okay. That's good. Josh, what is the gospel before we look into today's outline?
What
Ben and Jerry said, and Jeannie.
And Christ is acting as the bridge to the chasm.
Okay. Okay, what is that chasm that separates us?
Sin.
Okay.
I would also say the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was hoping someone would say that. Someone would say, it's the type of music that I really like to listen to, or something like that.
But when you were talking chasm, it made me think of, you've probably seen the picture that they've drawn, where like there's this cliff, and then there's like the cross.
Yeah,
and
the
bridge.
Yeah. Well, okay. Okay. There's many illustrations, right?
Yeah.
And we always ought to remember to explain, even when we illustrate, because the illustration can all be one-sided. Whereas the dimension of sin is very personal against God, right? And his death is, yeah. So, but it is important, it's not, you know, I'm not going against the illustration, but always remember, whenever we explain the gospel, we use those things to reinforce the truth, but we also realize the gospel's dimension is very deep. It's four-dimensional, right? Yeah, so we need to go and explain further also as well. And the more we know, the better we are. But so I hope you explain why this question is important, to ask the question first. Do you understand the gospel? Like I explained earlier, if you do not understand the gospel, then you can have no assurance because you'll be thinking all along, like, do I understand it? Did I believe it? Or did I not? Right? So today, I want to give a brief exposition of the gospel message. The way I would outline it today is, I want to go over first, the consequence of a wrong gospel is very grave. The consequence of a wrong gospel is very grave. Secondly, to ask ourselves the question is, do you understand sin and its consequences? And thirdly, do you understand what Christ has done done for our sin and its consequences. So I think that that's the best way to think about it. And that's not to say that I'm going to exhaust the whole gospel today. Matter of fact, I think towards the end, I would want to encourage doctrines, specific doctrines, and specific books I would recommend to further grow in the gospel itself, in terms of the books in the Bible and outside non-canonical books. Of course, that's assuming we ought to read it biblically, like the way we've gone over the last 9 weeks on biblical view of reading, right? So I want to go over, like I said, 3 points. Consequence of a wrong gospel is grave. To just emphasize that this is a very, very important question to ask is, do you really understand the gospel? Secondly is, to probe our question specifically, do you understand sin and its consequences? And thirdly, do you understand what Christ has done for our sin and its consequences? So I think the best way to think about understanding the gospel is those 2 questions. Do you understand sin and its consequences? And do you understand what God has done for our sin and its consequences? Of course, there's all these other presuppositions of the gospel and everything else, other doctrine. But I think roughly today we'll just give a simple explanation of the gospel, with also an encouragement to further grow in it. So I think the first thing to realize is, why do we ask the question, the test question, do you understand the gospel? It's because of the consequences of a false gospel is very grave. Now turn with me real quick to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. As you slowly turn over there, the book of Galatians is written by who?
It's written by
Paul. Paul, okay. He's writing to the church located where?
Galatia.
In Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Very good, history major. Okay, modern-day Turkey, okay? I remember the other day, you guys know David Chu was saying he's going to go on missions, and I asked him, you know, sometimes I ask questions, I ask a volley of questions, it's not one question. So I asked him, okay, where are you going to go? Where are you going and what are you going to do? And then he said, Turkey. I said, oh, you're going to feed people turkey? Where? The homeless ministry? And then he said, Turkey. I was like, oh, and for a split second, I forgot about the country. Okay. So Galatia. Galatia is within the province, the peninsula of Turkey, what we call, what back then was Asia Minor. And notice in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. By the way, the purpose of Galatians, Paul is defending the gospel. And he's defending the gospel of the gospel truth that we are justified by faith. And more of that, what does justification mean later. If I could have my favorite Lutheran read me verses 8 to 9.
But even if we are, or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel other than the one we preach to you, let it be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you the gospel other than that what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now for this verse I've thought about, have you ever brought this one up to a Mormon, when you're talking to a Mormon? Like this verse.
Yeah, I think this verse will be very applicable for Mormons, Muslims, and stuff like that, right? Will anyone that say they have a vision and with another gospel? Yeah. Actually, I've never brought it up with a Mormon before. But yeah, this is a relevant verse to say, hey guys, just because some gay angel named, not Gabriel, a Mormon eye came over, or the Muslim, just because some angel named Gabriel came to Muhammad, that doesn't mean it's always true.
Mormoni.
Moroni. Mormoni. So, which you would get, yeah. Why are you laughing? The name Mormon, they didn't go around, hey guys, call me Mormon. It was because of all the people making fun of them. They call themselves, you guys know
what the
first name is actually, they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. But then, around, if you study your history, around the same time, there's like 10 other guys going out there, 10 other groups that call themselves, hey, we're the true church. So we're called the Church of Christ, known as the Millerite Brothers and everything else. So then to further distinguish themselves, they're like, oh, which true church are you? No, we're the true church. I know, everyone says that, but which one? They became known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? Then they get made fun of, like, hey, you're the Book of Mormons, Mormons. So that kind of stuck. Originally, it was a way of people making fun of them, joking, calling them Mormons. So the Mormons, I almost said Muhammad. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young didn't one day say, "Hey guys, let's call each other Mormons." It was later on that they had that.
Yeah, exactly. It's like Protestant was a derogatory term. I don't think even Lutheran was, too.
Yeah. Follow Luther, go ahead. Tulip. Okay, yeah, it was originally Jacob Arminius disagreeing. These 5 points I rejected the Reformed faith. And they had a council, Synod of Dort, where they said...
I wonder if, like, the other ones are said, like, the Muslims and Buddhists get the same thing.
I don't know.
What are you talking about?
Muslims are... Well, they used to be called Mohammedans a long time ago.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Then they get revolt, like, we don't worship Muhammad. So they just go with Muslim, which is a Muslim term. And Islam is what Arabic, Arabs, you know, Islam called Islam. It's, you guys know what Islam means in Arabic? It means submission. So, Islam in Arabic means submission. So, okay. Okay, so what does this, look at this verse. By the way, in verses 8, when it says, in your version you said eternally cursed, in NIV? Let him be
eternally condemned.
Does anyone else's version say something else different instead of eternally condemned in verse 8?
Let him be
accursed. Accursed? Okay, that's NASB you're using?
ESV.
You're using ESV. Oh, whoa, okay. Young, Restless, and Reformed type of
book.
Oh, okay. 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 That's cheaper than the NASB Bible Buffer Church. It was $1.87. So... Okay, but we don't compromise the stent. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, but ESV is good. TMS, we have Dr. Barrick translate that. And he said, use NASB until they update it. You know, when they, all the other scholars write to each other, hey, how can we translate this? It's better like that. Then they update it, and then they, it's more smoother, better, etc. Okay, so, although I recommend Ecclesiastes, because he contributed that part, and the Psalms. Okay, anybody else's version say... Yeah.
Translate Ecclesiastes
what?
The
Psalms.
Really?
Dr. Bear. Our professor, Master Samuel.
ESV.
Yeah, ESV.
Oh, okay.
He's the Old Testament. Yeah, Dr. Bear.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No, they and then they have other editors and consultants.
Translate from what?
They have from the Hebrew
manuscripts.
Hebrew.
Yeah,
he's a Hebrew professor. And they begin first by looking at all the manuscripts, and then from then on going with that. So we thank them, God, for them. Those guys are love all the details. Dr. Barrick knows dirty languages. So he, when he translates, he doesn't just only look at the English. I mean, not the English, obviously. Hebrew. He also consults Aramaic copies, Syriac, and all the other languages to see the transmission of the text. Faithfulness and stuff like that.
Polyglot.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. Well, yeah. He goes beyond the polyglot. He looks at all the languages and original manuscripts and stuff like that. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 8. The Greek word there for a curse. Wow, that was a big detour. The word curse is.
Is it anathema?
Yeah, anathema. You guys ever hear people say, "Oh, that guy's an anathema"? Or he committed, you know, anathema. It's basically eternally cursed forever. That you're wishing them to be, basically, go to hell, right? Notice this is what he's saying here. Paul is so serious about the gospel that a wrong gospel is so great that he said that any agent, anybody, including we, that is the Apostle Paul, were to preach another gospel than the true gospel of the Bible, let him be accursed. Does he say this once in verse 8? What about in verse 2? Does he say the same thing in verse 2? Yes, right. Is it repeated? Yeah, right. So I want to call attention here that it's such a serious matter. He doesn't say, the language is already very strong. He's saying, hey, let him be anathema, him who rejects the gospel, him who preached a wrong gospel, him who preached even another gospel, another substitute, let him be anathema. He doesn't say this once, but he said this twice to emphasize the seriousness, the gravity of the situation, the graveness of the situation of the fact of a wrong gospel, right? So why this strong condemnation? Why is Paul so narrow-minded, you might say? Why is he so dogmatic? Look with me real quick in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. When we turn over there, could Josh read me Galatians 3 verse 10? Why the strong condemnation?
For all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.
Okay, and to perform them. Okay, so Galatians 3 is now, we're three chapters into Galatians. Galatians 1, he laid his blasts about a false gospel, we saw earlier. Then proceeds to defend his ministry. It's almost like you're so excited about the gospel being preached. And then in chapter 2, he gets a little biographical to explain his apostolic ministry in relation to the other apostle and to give the history and an explanation of his apostolic office. And then in chapter 3, I know we skipped over even the fact that he opposed Peter's hypocrisy. By the way, if you think the Pope is always perfect, we see this here, right? And then in Galatians 3, we see the fact that, hey, we can't be saved by the works of the law. We need to be saved by what? By faith. And by faith we are justified. In the passage that Josh just read, Galatians 3:10, I think it explains to us why a false gospel is very dangerous. Because a false gospel, if it is not dependent on, number one, Jesus Christ alone, and number two, on grace of God alone, but acts by faith alone, it becomes a dependence on works, whether the works of ourself rather than Christ ontologically and His work, or everything else that He's done. Or also as well, or what do I mean by that, ontologically? Or if it's not on faith alone, then it's basically works being creeped in as the way we access the grace of God, right? But that's not the way it works here. And notice the seriousness that if we go by the works of the law, we are under what? Corinthians 3:10. We are under...
If we go by the works of the law?
Yeah, if we go by the works of the law in terms of trying to be justified, if I could define justify real quick, and justification, we've been using that more than once. Right. What does justification mean? Anyone?
Justification is where it's what Christ does for us, which leads to sanctification.
Okay. Okay, that's true. Christ did that for us. But what specifically is... we know as a Christian, the Bible teaches justification is something Christ has done for us. But what does justification itself mean? I think this is important. If we don't understand the word justification, that's a heartbeat of the gospel itself.
Well, we can look at what the word is. Just like the word justify, mm-hmm. Is that the same word? It has to do with justice.
Yeah.
So, okay. It has to do with finding, like, in this case, justice of sin, which Christ took upon himself.
Okay. So, okay. Anyone else want that to that besides our residential Lutheran? Who should know the gospel, right? Law and gospel distinction is big with Lutherans. Okay. We're going to say, Jonathan?
I think I remember it being made right.
Yeah, being made right, right? Now, we have to be very careful doing word studies of English words, or English theological terms. The Greek word is actually dikaio, which is more of righteousness. Declare righteous is the idea. The term is actually a very legal term. Actually, if you were to go through Romans 1 to 3, with a really good commentary, you'll be surprised how much Paul uses legal terms to describe our separation with God and what Christ has done for us. And that analogy is built in within the gospel itself, within Roman. Okay? So whenever you hear a court law analogy and stuff like that, it's not just only a happy Christian, great comfort, or whatever else, but it's actually built in within Scripture itself. So it's actually to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous in a forensic, that is, in a legal setting, is what it is, in terms of God, presupposing that God is judge of all our sin. So remember, we have to be very careful doing a word study of the English term, theological term. It's more better to bear fruit of the Greek and the biblical words itself, okay? But that's good. You know, you captured it. Were you going to say something, Josh?
I looked at the verse I was reading, mm-hmm. And I noticed there was a footnote for Deuteronomy 27:26.
Yes, that's good. He's quoting here. He's basically, Paul is saying, if someone were to work with the law, you're under the curse. He didn't pull out of thin air. His justification is where? From Scripture. That's why he quoted Deuteronomy 27:26 to say, that if you, according to the law that they themselves say they follow, if they say, okay, I'm not listening to Paul, I only listen to the law. Well, if we go to the law, they'll turn very small real quick, because why? They'll realize that, oh no, the law says if you do not obey even one of it, then you are under what? The curse, right? So he's basically saying that here. So that's why Paul has a very strong condemnation of a false gospel. Because a false gospel that presupposes we make any contribution to our salvation ends up being a curse, because we will break them. We will break them. And when we break those laws, guess what happened? We are under a curse. That's why Paul has such a strong condemnation. Because our justification, that is before God in the great white throne judgment seat one day, we're not going to say, hey, God, 80% of it was Christ, and then the other 20% was my effort or my obedience to the law. No, it's not, because any part of it, if you break even one, you're under the curse of the law.
Yeah, I've heard this certain view that says, oh, Christ meets you halfway.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's certain groups.
You guys ever heard, oh, good.
What verse do they use to try to justify that?
To justify what?
Their belief
in works.
Maybe it works.
Maybe
he's
too
Catholic. Maybe
he's too
Catholic. I don't remember. I think there was a passage.
Oh, faith that works is dead, maybe?
Yes. Yeah. I think the biggest... Yeah. In 1 Corinthians, it does talk about, you know, the righteous reap, you know, will reap righteous, something to that extent. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of talking about our resurrected bodies and everything else, and our natural bodies, what it does. Yeah, we can see that. I think the biggest thing for them is how, at least in the case of Catholics, they collapse justification with sanctification. In other words, they make it to be synonymous, the same thing. That's how they do it. The most advanced type of attack of the gospel, you'll probably never meet anyone, unless they're like from Fuller Seminary or something like that. By the way, Fuller Seminary does now subscribe what I'm going to describe. They have professors teaching that. It's what is called a new perspective on Paul. Anyone have heard of that? It's actually not new, nor is an accurate perspective on Paul. It's just repackaged. The most advanced one is a guy named N.T. Wright, who's neither right. He's actually wrong. So the irony of this abounds. We could go on and on. He's from England. He's a bishop with the Anglican Church. Among others, E.P. Sanders and James Dunn. Most of these guys, you'll probably never run into people into that unless they have been theologically trained. But the sad part now is they have, their teaching, they have infiltrated a lot of seminaries. People go over to England to study, you know, in Oxford or whatever else, and they bring it back in, and they've attacked the gospel with that. So they actually attack this verse, Galatians 3:10, by saying the works of the law does not mean what we think of it all. As, you know, they're basically saying, oh, this means don't obey the Pharisees' law, you know, of that. But it doesn't mean the law of God. But I think it has a lot of big hermeneutical problems with it. And they appeal to that, to a Dead Sea Scroll, that supposedly had the other view. I remember reading this, and everyone's all hyping, like, ooh, it's all, like, scary. There's this new Dead Sea Scroll found. And then when I actually read it, I thought, what, that little small? Not even a sentence. How does it even attack our faith? People overblown things, sometimes just because they say it's scholarly and stuff like that. I think new perspective on Paul is end up going to be dying pretty soon. The liberals are very fast in refuting that also as well, among conservatives. Later on, I'll talk more about that. I know this thing might, I hope I don't bore you, but later on, I'll talk about in books. I think John Piper, among evangelicals, has been the best guy. You guys know, John Piper, before he was a pastor, he was actually a scholar, right? He was actually a New Testament scholar, PhD, you know, and everything else, before he became a pastor, yeah. New Testament studies, not just theology, it's New Testament studies. He was trained, also had liberal training, too. When he went to Fuller, they encouraged him to go further study. So he has, you know, his background is in academia before God had called him to be a pastor. I'll recommend a book later that you can kind of see the scholarly side of him. I mean, he's not just only the guy that preaches and talks about be Christian, happy Christians, right? He, you know, Christian hedonist. That's his background before. He was in his, I think, late 30s before he began, or mid-30s before he began pastoral ministry. Okay, so with this, we see why the strong condemnation. We also as well see why, if you could turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter, I know people are going over in youth group of the book of Jude. In terms of scholarship, people always bring up, and from what I understand from talking to Victor this Monday for lunch, I was asking if how did Anthony do when he was teaching through it with Josh. I mean, not Josh, little Jonathan. And he brought it up that it's true. 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of similar vocabulary, a lot of similar themes. What are they focus about? They're focusing about what? False teachers, right? False teachers. Matter of fact, if I were to preach about the topic of false teachers, if I were to pick a book, I'd probably pick Jude. 2 Peter is a little bit longer, but the reason why I like Jude is because the outline of Jude, if you look at it very carefully, it's actually a chiasm. Beginning first by saying the believer's faith towards the end, and then it goes on, and it focuses on, the very focus is actually the three Old Testament example at the very center of that. Maybe one of the day we'll consider that. We'll look at it some other time. But I do see it as a chiasm. So anytime you see within the text it has a natural structure, I know you might not see it in the English, but I think there is a natural chiasm.
In the introduction, in my Bible, the introduction I have to 2 Peter actually makes that connection. 2 Peter 2.
Okay, that's good. Uh-huh. So with that, 2 Peter is focusing on false teacher. Notice what the Bible says about false teacher. And again, you know, it should blow our mind away because the Bible talks a lot about false teacher. And yet, most oftentimes in our contemporary evangelical-ish circle, there's very few sermons preach about that outside of our immediate circle of master seminary churches and stuff like that. Note the reality of this in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. The reality of false teachers when he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." So this verse here shows, at least the first half of verse 1, the reality of false teachers. Then we go on. The reality of the dangerous false teaching that they produce is further described in the second half of verse 1, right? Notice it says, what would they do? They would secretly introduce what? What would they secretly introduce, Josh? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, second half. What would these false prophets and false teachers secretly introduce?
Destructive heresies.
By the way, when it says false teachers, it's not here talking about Buddhist monks or Hindus. It's talking about counterfeit Christians, I think, more specifically, because it's talking about those that will be among you, right? They'll introduce destructive heresies. Notice it goes on to the point, even this nine the master brought them brings swift destruction upon themselves. And then later, if you even look further, I believe in verse 8, 2 Peter talks about even the scary part, that God predestined even those that are false prophets to hell also as well. But that's another sermon a whole other time. But notice the reality that many will be deceived is found taught in verses 2 to 3, where it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So as it says here, why do people follow them? It's because of what? Of selfishness rather than Christ-centeredness. It's man-centeredness instead of a Christ-centered reason. It's because they want to feel good, notice in verse 2, sensuality, and also as well for their greed in verses 3. If you agree with their greed, you're following heresy, and you're doing it wrong, right?
Is this related to also the verse where it talks about it's better for you to get the millstone tied around your neck and tossed into the sea? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, Jesus says that.
Jesus says it, yeah.
Uh-huh, yeah. So with this, I think it's important to realize the Bible talks about the gravity of that. So I think realize there is a false gospel. And that's why we should take this seriously. Now, in asking ourselves about the true gospel, do you understand sin and its consequences, right? Everyone has sin, yes, no? Sin does not mean mistake. I know originally the root says it's off the mark, but as time went on, the Bible uses that to describe a very personal offense towards God that involves our volition and our will and our choice. Go ahead.
So I know everybody has sin.
Who think he's righteous, David?
David.
Psalms, yeah.
Right. Yeah. Or like Job, right?
Yeah.
Or like when God sees like Noah.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's like for like you read a lot of Psalms, it's like he's saying, save me, O God, because I'm righteous. Hold me, you know, save your holy ones.
But then the other ones, and people have other Psalms where he's like,
yeah. Yeah, and I think the best way, we have to understand, interpret all of those in light of Psalms, the sins that talk about sins and righteousness. So I think every time we approach hermeneutics, we always explain it by looking at the major passages that teach on that subject, right? Rather than a peripheral verse. So Psalm 51, Psalm 32 are psalms that talk about sin, right? And forgiveness of sin. And I would even say, if you look carefully in those psalms, it teaches a justification by faith. So I think that's important to realize that yes, we can really truly be righteous, but that true righteousness is actually an imputed righteousness. It's Christ giving us that act of obedience to us. It's not a self-intrinsic thing to us or to our nature or something that we've ingrown within ourselves. So I think it's important, especially reading the Psalms. That's why I think whenever you read the Psalms, we also have to see the context of the Psalms, right? Always interpret in light of also, because the most clear passage he talks about sin and righteousness is those Psalms 51 and 32 and I think Psalm 71 and stuff like that. And interpret in light of that, which I think if you look at it, it's really justification by faith. Does that make sense? So it's like today, we go around, it's almost like he's going around saying, I'm a saint. Save your saints. Is it true? We are saints. And we, as God's people, have to say yes, because Paul calls it that. But then also with the understanding that, like for instance, when you read Romans 1, verses 1 and 3, it says to the saints in Rome, etc. like that. But it's important to understand, okay, it's just, its main focus is not on saints, right? It's just, this is greeting, that's its main purpose. And so we always have to ask, what is the number one main goal of that? And then say, in light of the prayer, it does say saints. But we have to understand it's the major passage it talks about what makes us saints. Is, well, of course, the rest of Romans about justification by faith. Does that make sense, Gene? So remember always to go to the major passages that its main focus is on that. I believe other verses do give insights, but we have to interpret by the verses that its main focus is on that subject first, that interpret this usage elsewhere. Go ahead.
Because I do believe we're justified by grace, but it's always something I'm thinking about, like the passages, there's some passages that seem like it's also work, and then but we say we have to interpret it in light of other scriptures. So yeah. How do we know which scripture interprets what?
Yeah, I think, like
but
I said,
the passage will say you need to interpret faith alone based on this.
Yeah, like, well, of works. I would
like,
say, yeah.
You're like, oh, well, you control faith based on, like,
I think the best way to do that is actually to say, is, by the way, the way we should do it is not only just look for verses that talk about grace either. I think what both Catholics and Christians need to do is look for passages that talk about how do we synthesize faith and works, right? We're not only looking for verses that shows God's grace only. We have to look at verses that specifically talk about how does grace and works get synthesized. And where do you look for that?
In
Galatians,
Ephesians,
in Romans,
two.
In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, right? So I think that's important to realize. We look for that. I know the Catholics will tell us to look at James 2, and we do. But when we go there, it's faith and works. So that actually is important also as well. So I think that's important to realize. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
Yeah, what's important about that is that you have you have the faith and the works, but the works come out of the faith.
Yeah.
You can see that in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10,
actually, yeah.
Because, you, okay, first it talks about having the grace of faith through faith.
Yeah. We'll look at that verse in our handout. Oh, actually, you guys don't have the handout. Haha, false call. But we'll look at that further down also as well. So I think that's the way we need to deal with it. Anytime a Catholic show a verse, because it's so easy to grab the law of Moses and say, you have to do this. You have to do this to earn the favor of God. But then that's the purpose of the law, is to say you can't fulfill this. And that's where you have to go to the passage that not only talks about law, but also passage that talks about both, grace and law. What do the two look like together, the right relationship? Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is probably the best place.
Well, I showed this to a Catholic, and I've been talking to this Catholic lady for a long time, and she always agreed with me. The words, yeah, like, amen, amen, but she's always, no, but it still works.
Yeah.
I don't understand. And she says, you have to, like, just like I told her, that you have to interpret it by other scriptures.
Sure. Yeah, we'll talk about it further down. Yeah, I think the best thing actually is take it home right now and run with it to study the gospel. I think it's one of those things, if we ask for like a silver bullet, to always you got one silver bullet argument for a Catholic thing, I think we're doing it wrong. Because what I think what it needs to do is we maybe a deep familiarity with the gospel. I would even challenge the Catholics to draw out a syllogism of what it is that we're saved. So that sometimes we see things logically. That's a good thing about logic sometimes. So that it's illustrated, it's in front of us to see the missteps. And sometimes when we witness, people kind of make it hazy because they don't want to be mean, but they disagree with us. But the purpose of Christian is we want more light than heat, right? If sometimes showing a light generates a little heat, okay, I'm willing to take that flat. But we need to show crystal clarity. I think the best thing is to sometimes illustrate it with syllogism to see it drawn out that no, it's not grace alone you believe. You still hold to works, contrary to that, because you show me a passage that talks about grace and works and saying it's works that drives our grace to receiving of grace. So let's go back on with today. So first we need to lay down some foundation. Do we understand sin and its consequence? I think that's a big one today. I think today's world, we stress so much of everyone is righteous in this postmodernist age where everybody knows such thing as right and wrong, and really everyone's right according to their own image and their own standard. This is probably the biggest stumbling block for the gospel. Would you guys agree? Is people don't think they're sinners. They think they make mistakes. They think they might be alcoholics that needs to go to rehab, but they don't see themselves as drunkards of a heinous sin before God's eyes and stuff like that. So to establish with is a biblical view of sin. And again, we're not going to have time to go. I would encourage you, the best way to fully understand the gospel more deeply so that you own it yourself is understand the doctrine of sin also as well. But Romans 3.10, let's go over there. Romans 3.10, can we turn over there? And could I have Jeannie read me Romans 3.10? Yeah, okay. And then Romans 3.23 also states this. Ben?
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Okay, yeah. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So these passages establish everyone has sin, and sin has consequence. Romans 6.23. Actually, it's Ben's favorite verse.
Yeah,
would you want to read that verse?
Or
you could state...
I'm actually exactly right. Okay, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That one has the law and the gospel together in it.
So, I love this verse summarized, law and gospel. We're all in one, right? That's a silver bullet if I ever saw one for the gospel. But here, I think it shows, I think it's not only important when we evangelize to tell people everyone has sin. Sometimes people would confess that. But we also need to remind people, and even ourselves, sin has consequences. Do we understand that, right? In terms of our understanding of the gospel. Do we understand sin has consequences? Does Romans 6.23 show that sin has consequences?
Yes
right? Because the wages of sin is what? Yeah. This is one of my favorite verses, the verse that I do like. I call it the L is D verse. Turn with me real quick to James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. I call this the L is D verse. You guys know what L is D?
Yes?
Yeah, okay. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And when we turn there, could I have... Jonathan, read me James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives sin, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is conceived, it brings forth death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, I like calling this the LSD verse because it's first it begins with lust, then after lust, it gives birth to sin, and sin's consequence will eventually be death, right? LSD. Is that original? Robert Moore was the first guy I heard it, and just stuck with me forever, James 1, 14 to 15. So, sin has consequences. I think it's important to understand. Ask ourselves when we come to understand the gospel, do you understand sin and its consequences? And also ask ourselves the second question is, do you understand what Christ has done to rid our guilt? Right? That's the other half of the gospel. The grace of God part, right? Remember we read earlier 6:23? I could say it verbatim, right? The free gift, but the free gift of God is what? eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Our Lord. And then let's turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So kind of touching a little bit on what you brought up earlier, Gene, with Catholic. This is probably the best compact area. And rather than go through the whole entire thing of Romans or Galatians. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, and we'll even look at 10. Let me read this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So I would bring anyone that has a misunderstanding of the gospel, where they have a defective view of grace and works. Hey, this is a passage. Does it mention grace here? Does the word grace appear? Does the word works appear here?
Yes.
So this is a passage that would probably be the major verses, right? Rather than a minor verse, a peripheral verse. So we look at the major text, and from there, remember always major in the major and minor in the minor, right? Let's go to the big jugular things. This would be one of them, because these verses... Does this verse then, knowing that these two words appear, do they try to synthesize the relationship between the two? Yes or no? Does it describe the relationship of grace and works, right?
Yeah.
It does, right? And it's talking in the context of salvation, yes? How do we know that? The word save, the verb is there, right?
It's also important, I think, that 8 and 9 comes before 10. That's significant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and then even I say the thing is... the basis of why we're saved is described in verses 8 to 9. You note the word by, right, in English. And then in verses 10, it explains the reason. This is also important. The reason why we're saved is not so that we have a free ticket to go to heaven, and then between now and heaven, we do whatever we want. Verse 10 is actually giving the purpose clause. Why is it that God decided to justify us by faith, to save us by grace alone through faith? It is because of what? Verse 10 is to do good works. So I think these passages, we could go on and on for a long time, but I think in order to continue with this series, instead of making it 30 weeks long, whatever else, we need to realize this verse talks about grace. So study that. This verse shows, and this another verse I love, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There are people that try to butcher the gospel, but I think Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 are one of those verses to me, I think, are really the anchor of the gospel. Really the anchor of the gospel, where I think you can't run away with it. No crazy hogwash game of trying to do exegesis or try to say the Greek means this or that. These things, I think, are the most clear-cut, irrefutable of the gospel. When we turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, notice it says, He. Who is this He? Talking about in context, Jesus Christ, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? I think this passage is clear of a substitutionary atonement. Today, people do attack substitutionary atonement also as well. I was just grieving the other day, just looking at one of my, I don't know if you could call him a friend, because I'm no longer a Facebook friend with him. We were involved in the Christian club together. And as the years gone by, I saw the guy just likes new ideas. We were involved with apologetics teaching together. But as times go on, I saw the guy was not really... He liked new idea and fancy ideas more than, I think, be scripturally driven. Looking back, hindsight is 20/20. He'll always come up to me and say, "Hey, Jimmy, what do you think of this?" And then I'll say, "Oh, I think this is wrong." And I say, "X, Y, and Z." And then he'll say, "Oh, Jimmy, I'm not believing it. Don't attack me. I'm just... open-minded to that." And then a few months later, guess what he became? He became the very thing. He said, "Hey, Jimmy, what do you think of this?" It began with that, with charismatic gifts at first. Then later with inerrancy. He asked me, "Hey, Jimmy, what do you think of inerrancy?" And I said, "Oh, I believe this because of this and that verse." And he says, "Oh, I'm not attacking it. I'm not for it or against it. I'm just open-minded. That's all, Jimmy. Don't get so excited." And a few months later, guess what happened? You see his Facebook? "I think people that believe in inerrancy are dumb." I was like, "Hey, that's an insult. I just talked to this guy." Then you say, "Hey, let's talk about it." And say, "Oh, I don't want to talk about it. There's too many arguments that you can't handle." Basically, almost like there's a slap in the face. Like you're implying that like I'm somehow inferior, or whatever else, that you're so much superior, so you arrive. And the last one, actually, the very last one that I actually finally had to defriend him was because he was so vulgar, was because he said the penal substitution was a concept that was made up and is not found in the scriptures. And I thought, man, this guy is basically a false teacher now, right? He's a false teacher. He's been pastoring before. He's still in Biola undergrad, trying to finish up. It attacks the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it very clear that he bears our sin, right? There's a substitutionary atonement with that. Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Who's Isaiah 53? Even earlier.
This is my other favorite verse.
Yeah, right. I love Isaiah 53, Messianic prophecy, right? But I'm not bringing it today to whack somebody to say there's Messianic prophecy today. I'm trying to say that even early on in the Old Testament concept, there's a concept the Messiah will bring about penal substitutionary atonement. You guys understand by penal? It's legal term in regards to punitive sin, penalty. There's a substitute for the legal penalty of our sin. In Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6, could I have Josh read that out loud, Josh? Okay. You want me to go to someone else for the sake of time?
I think I'm there.
Okay.
Verse 1?
Verses 5 to 6.
But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of our God.
Okay. Yeah. So for the sake of time, if I'll email out the paper, because the substitutionary atonement is a thing that people do attack. I'm constantly surprised. I feel like, isn't that the core of the message? Christ came to die for our sin, right? But some people say, oh, Christ died as a nice example for us to fight over the big cosmic evil by giving up ourselves non-violently, stuff like that. But that is the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is another one. So I think in closing for us today is, in order to receive, one of the things prerequisite for assurance is the gospel. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to be testing a lot of fruits. You guys know what I mean by fruits? Like, looking at our life. Does it show that our life follows the effects of the gospel? And the gospel causing this, right? But I think in the case, while we're going to do the test, if somehow we fail the test, we discover we're a non-believer, this portion today is probably the most important. Because if you are not saved, and while during the assurance of testing yourself, you're not saved, then go back to the gospel. Study the gospel more rather than say, oh, you know what? I'm not very loving and I'm going to pretend to be more loving. The thing is, go to the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that can really produce true love. By the way, if you're just only adding fruits instead of really being actually having the true cause of it, then you're basically like getting a dead lemon tree and taping on live lemons. It doesn't do anything. It's a nice decoration. But it's not really what it is, what we want. It's you want to be really saved and be plugged in with Christ. So I think in terms of how practically, I know we've gone over a lot of things earlier, or the more theological. Practically, I would encourage you to receive more assurance of yourself. Study the gospel. Study the gospel with a heart of worship. You guys know what I mean by that? Study in the say of, to say, I'm going to study the gospel to say, how much can I love you more for what you have done for me, God, right? Study the gospel. These are four doctrines I think are fruitful. Christ has done so many things. There's so many things He's done in the gospel, dying on the cross. But these doctrines I think are important of salvation to study up more on. Study up on predestination. Number one, what did I say? What doctrine to study? Is everyone tracking with me? Everyone's still awake, right? Study what? What doctrine? What did I just say? Predestination. Secondly, justification. Study its meaning and its term and also the verses and all the controversy with it. Adoption, that is, we've been declared as sonship, that we are His, children of God. And union with Christ. These are four, I think, things that gives great dividends that are very theological, but I think very worshipful of God. And I would also encourage, I know tomorrow night I'll have this loaded up because tonight I'm going to load up last week's or 2 weeks ago study. Works to read up on, I think, is you can never go wrong by studying the Bible, right? Romans and Galatians. The best commentary I think I would recommend for people here today is the Epistles to Romans by Leon Morris. It's a classic on the defense of the gospel. He explains all the terminology of the back then, what it means, and it really enriches our understanding of the gospel. So Leon Morris's commentary, I think it's kind of pricey, but it's worth every page. It's gold there. Galatians is another good gospel. Read up on commentary on Galatians. You Can't Beat the Classic by Martin Luther. Future Justification by John Piper is the one I mentioned earlier. The latest attack on the Gospels by N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul. That's his response, and his response is trying to cater towards the general reading audience, the general Christian reading audience, of what you want to, need to know in defense of the Gospel. Leon Morris, the same guy I mentioned earlier, also wrote a book on the Atonement. It's a beautiful doctrine to study. It goes over the Old Testament background and everything else. And a book by a Christian apologist named James White, The God Who Justifies, with that. Now, when you do this, this is how I know, I would encourage you guys, when you study the gospel on your own, the best way I think to do this is to say, whatever, let's just say you want to study predestination. Sit there first, write down everything you know about predestination. Verses, explanation, and everything else. That's how usually I also do this to prepare for even systematic theology. Write down everything you know first, and try to orderly put it together, and then go on and read other books to supplement and to increase, and then go back and say, actually, I didn't have this fully correct. Not that it's total heresy incorrect, but I could add further nuance and explanation, more careful with that. So I'd encourage you to study those doctrines. Study it really for the worship of God, to say, you know what, God, you're the greatest masterpiece that I'll ever, you know, I think systematic theology is like a masterpiece, being an artist. You go to that and you paint the glory of God, the glory of God that's already pre-painted in the Word of God. And you look at it, you look at every single detail and see its beauty and say, wow, what a beautiful God, what a beautiful Savior. And the more you love and savor the gospel, the more you love and savor God, the more you are more sure of your salvation, more sure from the fact that He saved you and died for you. Any questions or comments? With this, study the gospel. I think all the other parts we're going to cover, it comes back to the foundation. Today is the square one. The studying of the gospel brings the greatest amount of assurance that nothing else can, right? There's been times I wonder, how does justification work? This mystery. But as I think about it more and more, it's like, wow, I'm intrigued with the mercy, thing that someone else, God Himself in human form, would die for me. As I think about union with Christ, I think, what a strange concept that we're so sinful. Christ doesn't disappear when we sin, but yet He's still union with us. That's our identity, and that's the basis for why we change and everything else. So I think they are really enriching in our worship of Him, right? Worship is not only on Sunday, but every day of the week. Any other questions?